humbled, and of course, as we also saw, that this is humbling in preparation to receive the grace of God, and that's exactly what has to happen. As we noted, this is something that happens in the life of every sinner. Some have to experience more heartache and pressures perhaps than others in order to bring them to that place. But in this third example, we see the humbling of a man who should have known better. And that simply means, and we're going to reinforce this more as we go on in these lessons, that we really never outgrow our need for humility. There never comes a time in our lives when we can go on in our proud, independent way. It's just not going to happen. And so David is one of those that had been walking with the Lord for many, many years by the time this happened. This is something that he really was without excuse, if you want to know the truth of the matter. And yet, once again, we have to understand and appreciate the wonder and the glory of divine grace. And so it is that God's grace prevails for the humble, regardless of our state in life. God continues to deal with us. This story is found in 2 Samuel 12, and we will pick up our lesson with verse 13. This is after that David has had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. It is also after he has killed her husband, Uriah, in order to cover up his sin. And he apparently got by with that, but God did not allow it. The scripture says the Lord was displeased with what David had done. According to the records, it was probably about a year after that happened that God finally arrested David. And so this is when God sent Nathan into the presence of David. And so we read here, 2 Samuel 12:13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now this is after that Nathan has given David a little picture of what had happened, a little parable. David was furious, and then it was Nathan who told him, in fact, David, you're the man. You're the one that is guilty. And when David heard that, this was his response, I have sinned against the Lord. It means that he acknowledged his sins of adultery, of fornication, of murder. And it is at this point that divine grace takes over. Because as we read in the latter part of that verse, Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. This tells us how serious this infraction was. People commit these things in our day and don't seem to think anything about it, but God told David this was worthy of death. And so he said, thou shalt not die. That's only because of the grace of God. Once again, we see this glorious truth that we have seen repeatedly today, that grace bringeth salvation. And so this was salvation for David at this particular time. But we must understand in David's experience and in our own experience, just because David repented, that was not the end of it insofar as his experience was concerned. And the same thing is true in our lives. I will say to you, young people, that the scripture actually tells us that there is pleasure in sin. When you read about Moses, when he simply said he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin. Don't make no mistake about it. But there is also great consequence after it's all over. And David found that out, and I can tell you that that pleasure is not worth it. We must indeed take the discipline in our lives that God intends, we must follow the path of divine grace that will deliver. Now, here in our lesson, we're going to trace some of the things that David went through. This is after he has repented. Let's pick up our story with verse 14. We find in verse 13, "Thou shalt not die." God meant that. David's life was not taken at this time. And so in verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall not die," or shall surely die, rather. "Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child." Now, David is already in a humbled condition. That's the only way, that the only condition we can have. If we're going to seek God, we must do it in a humbled condition. He had been laid low. He had been absolutely devastated by all of this. But that's just preparatory by what is coming on now. And so he besought the Lord for the child. He fasted and he went in and he lay all night upon the earth. We find him right down in the dust where Saul of Tarsus was. This is not for David's salvation. That's already passed. This is for something else. This is why we say that we never outgrow the need of humility in our lives. And humility, once again, is just a complete dependence and submission unto the Lord. And so notice we will see a number of steps that David's humility took him in order to gain full restoration. And this is what we are talking about here. So you will notice that he lay all night upon the earth. Now in verse 17, "The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day." Now apparently David was laying down upon the dust all of this time, trying to persuade God, trying to plead God with God, trying to bargain with God to spare this child after God had already said what was going to happen. And so on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" They were scared to death that David was going to do something to himself, that it was going to have such a tremendously adverse effect on him when they finally told him that the child was dead. But David is no idiot. David is as perceptive as anyone. And so in verse 19, "When David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.'" I want to notice 9 major steps that begin right here in order to bring David to full restoration with God. As I said, his repentance and owning up to the fact that he had sinned before the Lord, that was just the very beginning. We come to 9 separate things that David would do in order that he be restored unto God to this state that he had had before his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 20 is the first one. "Then David arose from the earth." This is what every one of us must learn in our experience. Now, there are those who I feel have overlooked this particular point, and we absolutely cannot overlook it. But there must come a time in our lives when the mourning has to cease. Cannot punish yourself. You cannot beat yourself up over what you have done over and over and over again. I have heard people that have done this not only with themselves, but every time they get around anybody else, they think they have to confess their sin once again and lay themselves low once again. I can tell you there is no victory in that. There comes the time, yes, we've made a mistake. David acknowledged that before God, and that's the only one that he really needs to acknowledge it to. He doesn't have to convince anyone else what he has done. He doesn't have to convince anyone else of his righteousness or anything of this nature. The mourning must cease. We would very well know that David was still very much burdened with this. Not only has he sinned before God, but his child has also died. He is hurting. There is no two ways about it. David is hurting. But here is where the grace of God comes in for us, and we need not be controlled by those emotions that have been brought on because we have absolutely been guilty of these things. And so we say again, there is no substitute for true repentance, but you cannot continually lay down into the dust of the earth and ever expect to go on with your life. Here is a verse you can take down, Nehemiah 8:10. And this is a record of people that were mourning and crying and weeping after that they had already repented. And some people think this, again, that this is the only way to go, that you just have to constantly beat yourself over the head for the mistakes you've made. But that's not true. Nehemiah 8:10 says it this way, "This day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let's get it into our minds. Yes, there's no substitute for repentance, but it is the joy of the Lord that is going to give us our strength. Not the repentance, not telling people how bad we are, not telling people how terrible we have been and the things that we've committed. There's no strength, there's no victory in that. It is the joy of the Lord. We must discover the joy of the Lord himself in order to have such strength. So we must discover the day of enjoying him rather than enlarging on the mistake or mistakes that we have made. Realize that God, the grace of God, indeed is given to the humble. And this is a part of that grace, is that we are able to rise up. This brings us to step number two. He washed. This is an expression of washing in the water of the word. After there has been a repentance, and if one is truly ready to go on with his life, to be completely restored, there is no substitute for washing in the water of the word. Must acknowledge that the day of defilement is over, and now this is the day of cleansing. This is the day to really experience the wonder and the glory of the word of his grace. Paul said it this way in Acts 20:32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." It is the word of divine grace that will establish us, cleanse us, and set us on the path again to this wonderful restoration that we are looking for. This means that it certainly is no problem, after an experience like David went through, that a person spend literally hours in the Word of God. And it's not just to impress someone. It is for the absolute purpose of complete cleansing and the feeling of the restoration that we are accepted. Remember again, it is the word of his grace, and it is grace that God wants to impart unto us. Number three, he anointed himself. This is the experimental anointing of the power of the Holy Ghost. It is vitally important that we understand that the initial filling, infilling with the Spirit, is absolutely glorious. It is a time of ecstasy. We enjoy and we glory in speaking in other tongues. As we go on with the Lord, we continue. Those who have received that gift, and we've gone into that before on the gifts of the Spirit, not everyone receives the gift, though the speaking in tongues is most assuredly the sign of being filled with the Spirit for every person. Every person does not receive the gift of the speaking in tongues. There are nine of them, and God will give as many as he wants to. But what I want to realize here in that he anointed himself, we're not talking about speaking in tongues or the manifestation of any other gift of the Spirit in this matter. When we speak of being anointed, of David anointing himself, it is just exactly the opposite of when David yielded to the spirit of envy when he got into trouble with Bathsheba. There has to be a change. When we are anointed with the Spirit, it goes quite beyond speaking in tongues or exercising any other gift of the Spirit. Being anointed with the Spirit means we are constantly under the power and the motivation of the Spirit. That is the way to get to this place of restoration. We are constantly under his power and anointing. And so we find that David anointed himself. We must be anointed daily with the power of the Holy Ghost in order to continue the life that we are talking about here. That's what it means when it says that David anointed himself. Spiritually speaking, he was absolutely committed and submitted under the power of the Holy Ghost. Number four, he changed his apparel. You bet your life something better change after an experience like David went through. Changing the apparel means simply changing the habits or the clothing, changing that outward appearance. Those things are manifest in our lives. And I want to notice that only divine grace can make that change. Only the grace of God can teach us how to put on the apparel of the new man, which is otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit. And so these are put on as a display to others round about us. He changed his apparel. Number five, he came into the house of the Lord. This again is one of those glorious benefits of divine grace, because now David is back in fellowship with the Lord. If you read some of the Psalms, I believe Psalm 32, Psalm 51, some of these, you will find out what a miserable time David had in that year before his repentance. It is quite evident that he wasn't speaking to the Lord. He was not in fellowship with the Lord. He was dry. His bones were dry. He was just withered and dried up. All of that will change because now he came into the house of the Lord. It means he is seeking the fellowship of God. There is nothing to hold him back. There is no guilt now. He knows that God has already received him, and so he went into the house of the Lord. It is exactly the same thing that Saul of Tarsus came to in that very early time. Remember, after the light shone on him, he was knocked down into the dust, and the Lord spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Lord, what will you have me to do?" And so there is a complete change in this man because he is now speaking one-on-one to the Lord. And that's one of the marvelous displays of God's grace after something like this has happened unto David. Number six, he worshiped. Worship is very important in our lives, but it must be real, genuine worship. I want to point out a difference here. There was a man by the name of Saul. That was David's predecessor. He had disobeyed the Lord, and he had nowhere near the repentance that David did. All Saul wanted to do is whatever was necessary in order to get the kingdom back. God had told him, he said, the kingdom has been stripped away from you, and it's not coming back. Saul decided that he wanted to worship the Lord so that these people would see him worshiping with Samuel. He was trying to assuage these people, trying to indeed influence their opinion with him by worshiping with Saul. Now then, notice the other hand. David's son is already dead. David is not worshiping, trying to get him back. Here is what true worship is. Real worship is in agreement with God. When David worshiped the Lord, he was telling the Lord, "You had every right to take my son, and I agree with you." When we can worship God like that, worshiping God because we agree with what he has already done in our lives, that is true worship, and that is why it is effective. So David worshiped in absolute agreement with God, and that is true and living worship. Number seven, he came to his own house, and when they set bread before him, and he did eat. After we have had an experience like David had with the Lord, after he has made it right with God, he has gone into the house of God, he has worshiped before God, he is absolutely certain that everything is right there, then he is ready to have fellowship with other people. And that's what this means. He came to his own house, they set bread before him. He was ready to have fellowship with others. This indicates the tremendous peace that David had as a result of this experience. 2 Peter 1:2 says it this way, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." There is always this same order. First the grace, then the peace. Grace must be on display in order for us to have the peace in our own lives. And this little portion in this seventh step indicates that David is at perfect peace with himself. He's at perfect peace with the Lord. He's at perfect peace with those who are around about him. And this kind of rest is just invaluable. There is no substitute for such rest in our own lives. And so we find that David has now come to another wonderful benefit of the manifold grace of God, and that is the peace that God has given him even in the time of turmoil. His son did not come back. He's not over all of the hurt and the anguish that he suffered by any stretch of the imagination, but peace still remains in his heart. And again, it is invaluable. Then we come to number eight. And this again is so important to us because you remember that we are to be stewards of the grace of God. We have already ascertained that we cannot give to someone else what has not been given to us. We can't dispense some kind of grace or love or anything like that to others if we haven't received it ourselves. So our eighth step, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. David has received the comfort of God, and now he is able to comfort his wife, able to minister to others. Rather than concentrating all his attention on his own emotions and his own needs, here's a man that now sees that his wife is hurting desperately because she has lost a child, and so he is able to comfort her. And so we find again the day of guilt has passed in David's life. He's been restored by being in literally immersed in divine grace. And so when we experience that, then we are able to pass it on to others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 tells us this. Speaking of God who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. God ministers to us in order that we might provide the same blessing and comfort to those that are around about us. So you will notice this scripture says emphatically, we are able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He's just passing along what God has already done for him. And that is the pattern that God wants to impart unto our lives. And so when we receive such grace in our own lives, we become effective stewards of that grace in order to benefit the lives of others. This brings us to the ninth point, because this again is so much of a blessing, not only to Bathsheba, but to David. David went in unto her, and he lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And you can underline it, the Lord loved him. Now, God rejected the first child. And there's a spiritual application of that, which we will not go into at this time. But God would not allow that child to live, because neither Bathsheba nor David were free to bear him at all. So God rejected the fruit of rebellion and unbelief. But you notice, grace literally made him fruitful. And that's another benefit of this manifold grace. The grace of God will make us fruitful to the nth degree, so to speak. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives when divine grace is prevalent. Then we go back to this same text that we had here in our lesson concerning this grace bringing salvation. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. And this can be applied in any difficulty. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Doesn't make any difference what Satan throws at us. He giveth more grace. And God has abundant grace. So because of that fact, and it is an absolute scriptural fact, it's inarguable, cannot deny it, God giveth more grace. If we have received grace and there's still not enough, he giveth more grace. We can depend on it. Wherefore, that is because of that. Because of that fact, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Now, all of these examples that we have seen record the, and then there are countless others throughout the scripture that we could study, but all of them tell us of the glorious benefits of receiving the dynamic grace of God. But I want to notice even more benefits here. James tells us of this benefit, one special benefit that we receive of the grace of God. Verse 7. submit yourselves. We've already seen, and I want to notice, that there is a direct order for these next few verses that we are going to view. And so the order starts out, the pattern starts out, and believe me, it is the same for every one of us as we find recorded here. So number one is submit yourselves. There is no submission. I mean, there is no substitute, rather, for submission to God. Our lives begin with that submission unto Him. So submit yourselves unto God. You can submit yourselves to a lot of things. Matter of fact, you're going to submit yourself to something. We're going to submit ourselves to the flesh, to sin, to other people. Well, why not start out right? Why not submit ourselves to God? There are plenty. The devil will see to it that there are plenty around the world and in our lives that would just love to control us. Some people may be being controlled right now. Change that. Submit yourself to God. And so, as we read, submit yourselves unto God. And then the second one, resist the devil. There is no way we will ever resist the devil if we do not first submit ourselves unto God. It is only when we submit to Him that we are able to, and I want you to underline it, resist the devil. There is a great doctrine that has gone around Christendom, and I hear it pop up from time to time, and people talk very poetically about binding the devil. That is not a scriptural term. God never did tell us, nor give us the authority, nor the ability to bind Satan. What He did give us authority to do is to resist the devil. We stand against Satan. It is only as we submit to God that we are able to resist the devil. That brings us to number three. He will flee. We didn't bind him and put him in a cage. He will flee. That is a promise of God's word. Now, we need to understand, and this is perfectly illustrated in the life of Jesus. You remember the temptation that He had there in Matthew 4, and how that He resisted Satan. The way He resisted Satan is Satan came against Him three times. And three times Jesus said, "It is written." It's the same way we resist Satan today. It is written. But I want to follow exactly the same path and pattern that Jesus did, because every one of us are going to experience exactly the same thing if we follow through with this entire order that we're talking about here. And so, first of all, we never read, it never comes anywhere close there in Matthew 4 that Jesus bound Satan. It doesn't happen. What we do find is that he will flee from you. Jesus again resisted Satan, with "it is written." We do exactly the same thing. But have you ever read the story of what happened after that temptation was over? The scripture says that after Jesus resisted him, said, "It is written," Satan leaveth him for a little season. He wasn't bound somewhere where he's never going to bother him again. He left for a little season. But then if you go on and read the rest of the story, we don't find that Jesus was really marching down the street with a marching brass band declaring how he had defeated the devil. There is something else that happens. we read it, how that the devil leaveth him for a season. And then the scripture says, in that same portion, Matthew 4, 10, 11, says this, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is what I want to pass on to us. There may be times in our lives when, yes, we have resisted the devil, when, yes, he has not been able to bring us into captivity, when, yes, we have quoted to him, it is written, but we don't always feel like we're on top of the world. Jesus was in such a weakened condition that the angels had to come and minister to him. Now, don't wait for some flying two-winged angel to come in. God could do that. But so oftentimes, the angels that minister to us are other saints of God who are doing their best to build us up and to lift us up and to strengthen us, because we have absolutely been beaten and bruised and battered by Satan himself. But this is another wonder of the grace of God, that he begins to build us up and strengthen us, even by the lives of others. And so if Jesus himself was in such a weakened condition after his battle with Satan, can we expect anything else? And again, Jesus didn't bind Satan. He followed through with exactly what James said. He resisted, and Satan fled from him. But once again, I will leave this point with this point. He leaveth him for a season. Once you've gained one victory over Satan, don't think that's it. There will be plenty of more. And that's when we must take instruction for what has already gone before. And we need to arm ourselves with divine grace. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He will lift you up. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We come to the fourth point in this order. We might think that's over. Well, Satan's gone, that's it. No. Our lives are a continual operation of growth. That's why that God really doesn't give us all that much time to celebrate our victories. Sometimes people celebrate too long and they become a little bit conceited and lifted up, and then you've defeated the whole purpose. And so, what are we to do? Whenever we have finally, we realize that Satan is backed off, the angels have ministered unto us, what do we do then? Verse 8, draw nigh to God. He wants us even closer than we have been before. Never does God want to get us, for us to get ourselves on easy street, so to speak, where we think that now we have arrived. If we ever get to that place, we are in deep, deep trouble. And so, draw nigh to God. What else does God have? Take it from the life of Jesus. What did he do immediately after he came out of the wilderness? He went to back where he was brought up, and he went into the synagogue, and he launched his earthly ministry right there. This is what God is doing. He would have us draw nigh unto him. So draw nigh unto God. And that's when we discover even more dependence on him than we have had before. And it is after the victory that he has wrought. Then we come to the fifth point in the order. He will draw nigh to you. That is, we really will feel more of the presence of God than we have before. And that's because we're looking for it and we're expecting it in every part of our lives. We're not just waiting to experience the presence of God when we get to church. No. God is with us everywhere. When I rise down, when I lie down, when I rise up, no matter where we are, God draws nigh to you. And so this brings us to that wonderful place of even more deep and intimate fellowship with God. This brings us to the sixth point. It is a point of warning. We might think we're in such fellowship with God, everything is so wonderful, where I commune with God day and night and all of this. But what's the next point? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, this doesn't mean he's caught us doing something wrong. It simply means that God is emphasizing there must be practicality of righteousness in our lives. Yes, we are in fellowship with God. Yes, we love him. Yes, we pray. Yes, we hear him speaking to us. But our hands must display the wonderful works of righteousness even before others. We must be known by the conduct or the fruit of our hands. The fruits of divine grace must be manifest in our lives. That brings us to point number 7. Because you see, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The next is purify your heart, you double-minded. We must understand the truth of the two creations. Despite all that we have gone through, despite all of the victories that God has given to us, we must still understand that we must deal with the old nature. He has not taken a leave of absence. He is still very much there. David found it out in his own experience. After all that he had experienced with the Lord and the victories that God had given him over all of his enemies, David got in trouble with his own fleshly nature. And so this is where we absolutely must, without fail, know the way of victory, where that we are not double-minded. And it means you cannot yield to the flesh and the spirit at the same time. One of them is going to have the upper hand, and we must make sure that it is the new man that we become single-minded before God. We must understand the way of power and victory over the flesh. And so this double-minded one is the one that will experience the fact that the old flesh is still pressing for dominance. We must take complete control of our being. And thus, our hearts. We go back to Acts 20:32. Paul says, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to sanctify you. Again, the answer is found in absolute saturation with the Word of God in order to gain complete victory over the flesh. Now, Paul gives us specific instruction, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And if we are ever having trouble with these two natures battling against one another, Romans 6, 7, and 8, you follow the procedure that the Apostle Paul outlines there, and you'll come to find out the power of the Holy Ghost will literally give you power over that old nature. This is the wonder and the glory of divine grace. Then we come to the eighth point. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This doesn't mean that God wants us to be as sad and miserable as he can possibly make us, but it simply reinforces the fact we never grow out of true humility. That's what the affliction and the mourning and the weeping. You know, there are those who think that just happy-go-lucky, that's the way of a good Christian. No, it's not. We must learn the way of victory in these times. And so there is a time to mourn. There is a time to be afflicted. And we must indeed learn and experience all of these lessons of humility and never, ever, ever forget that we need the grace of God. And when I say that, I'm not talking about lip service. I'm not talking about telling somebody else. I'm not talking about us saying to someone, well, I need the grace of God. No, it's what you say to yourself. When you have a conversation with yourself, and you must know whether anyone else is around or not, your attitude before God must be that I can never get along. I cannot function without the grace of God. That takes, once again, complete submission unto the Lord and total humility. Then we come to verse 10, the ninth point in this order. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You never get away from it. We never get away from the truth of humility if we're going to experience the grace of God. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace only to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now notice what it says. Humble yourselves. We have seen these places where God humbled some people. They didn't exactly choose that. Paul or Saul of Tarsus didn't think, well, I believe it's time to get down in the dust and see if I can repent. He didn't do that. God knocked him down. Find the same thing with David, with Naaman. This is a voluntary humility. Humble yourselves, and it's in the sight of the Lord. It means that we're going to have to be honest with our lives before God. Am I truly submissive and completely subject unto the Lord? If that's the case, notice the glorious results. First of all, it's humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then he shall lift you. This is when we find out that when we are humbled in God's sight, it's not according to the assessment of others, not even according to our own assessment. But if we are humbled in the sight of the Lord, he has both the power and the authority to lift us up unto himself. And that is exactly what he wants to do. There is just simply no substitute for these lessons in humility, the reason being that we want to be prepared to receive the grace of God. And indeed, when he does that, and when we receive such grace, it is mission accomplished, and he will lift us up. And that's as far as we will go in this lesson. We will resume tomorrow at 9 o'clock.